Okay, so Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18 to 26. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I say, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind.
Great, so do keep that passage open in front of you, and you can see, I think, facing it, a little outline for where we're going in the next wee while. If you've got questions, I think there's time today for Q&A, and I'm happy to answer questions about today's talk or any of the last three in the series, really, if you can remember those. Why not just draw a line under the passage and feel free to use that space to scribble down your questions, and then you can tear it off and hand it in at the end. Last week I was invited to the civic service in the city and then was invited to a livery company lunch afterwards. I had to decline because I had the joy of dining with all of you last week instead on Wednesday lunchtime. But I love the livery company lunches and dinners. They're a great city tradition, and yet they never fail to bring out the naughty schoolboy in me. I always have this overwhelming urge as I'm stood at the top table, if I'm chaplain to the company, especially if I'm in a dog collar, I've got this overwhelming urge to try the tablecloth trick. I'm sure you know it. Think of Barack Obama at Buckingham Palace last night, and you'll get the image. There's the table, all set for the posh dinner. There's all the place settings, the knives, forks, spoons, the flowers, the glasses, all the candlesticks. And the tablecloth trick is when you seize hold of the tablecloth where it hangs over the edge. And with a swift sort of whoosh, you pull it swiftly and uniformly and all very rapidly. And the tablecloth comes away neatly and all of the place settings remain where they were. I've always wanted to do it, but my mother and now my wife have been far too sensible to let me try. Mind you, many people think that we can do the tablecloth trick with life, don't they? And many people today think that we could take God out of the equation and yet still somehow hope to find meaning and significance in life. So a friend gave me an article from the FT magazine. He knew I was preaching on Ecclesiastes, and he gave me this article. It's by The Shrink and the Sage, by a psychotherapist and a philosopher, and this is the title: What Can We Do When Life Loses Meaning? Both The Shrink and the Sage admit that emptiness is a regular visitor to their rooms. Here's The Shrink: meaningless is a feeling that can creep upon us or be precipitated by big life changes, a feeling that some vital ingredient has gone missing from our experience of life. Their solutions of The Shrink and the Sage were very striking. The Shrink encouraged us to find meaning by engaging with something outside ourselves, especially a project, or experiencing something, or encountering someone in a new relationship. I guess that was written in the days before super injunctions. But I'm not sure whether it would be wise advice today. In contrast, the philosopher, the sage, he pointed us to the writers like Albert Camus and Friedrich Nietzsche and Jean-Paul Sartre. He wanted us to grasp that life has no pre-existing purpose. He argued that there is no point to life. And yet he went on to say this: there can be meaning in life if we put it there ourselves. How do we do that? Well, we find something worthwhile to do, whether it is, quotes, having children or stamp collecting. Not sure why they're on a par, not in my experience anyway. The tablecloth trick: taking God out of the equation and yet seeking to find meaning without God. And that's what our guide through these early chapters of Ecclesiastes, Mr. Preacher, has been showing us, isn't it? A quest to find meaning in wisdom without God, or in pleasure or projects or power without God. It's an enchanting idea, isn't it, that somehow we might find fulfillment without God. And yet, like most enchantments, it lulls us into a deep intellectual slumber. And Mr. Preacher has been very keen to shatter those sort of illusions. But this week he turns his attention to our work, perhaps our job in this company or that firm can provide the satisfaction for which our soul longs. You can see his question there in verse 22, can't you? At the end of the day, he's saying, when all is said and done, what do we gain from all our work in this world? And friends, I take it that it's a vital question. It really matters. It really matters, not least because nothing affects our lives more than our work. Think about it. Work often determines where we live, doesn't it? It certainly dictates our standard of living. And it almost always, in my experience, dominates our mood, so that we feel really upbeat and positive when work is going well, when it's stimulating, or when we're getting good results, or when there's a promotion. And yet at the same time, we can often feel down when work is too stressful or too tedious or just too demanding. It's no surprise, is it, that from time to time we find ourselves asking the key question: what is the point of work? And that's the first takes us to the first point on the outline. The problem. The problem is toil that is vanity. Verse 18, notice what he says: I hated all my toil. In the original, verse 18 begins with a then, a therefore. It follows straight on from the previous passage. Cast your mind back and remember verse 17 if you've been here before. Do you remember the cheery note of verse 17? So I hated life. If your mother phones and asks for a Bible verse so that she can cross-stitch something for the children, why not suggest she check out Ecclesiastes 2:17? She'll soon stop asking. But do you see what Mr. Preacher is saying here in verse 18? He's saying, I hate work. He says, I hate getting up. I don't like Mondays. He says, I hate staring at the screen. I hate dealing with clients or contracts or kids. I hate all my toil in which I toil under the sun. If you've ever thought about it, why is it that some of us seem to love our work and some of us seem to hate it? Why is it that even when we love it, work can so often be such a frustrating mix, a blend of the good and the very good, and the bad and the very bad? You ever thought about that? Mr. Preacher gives us three reasons why. First, he says, notice, work looks pointless because of the shadow of death. Verses 12 to 17, just before this passage, told us that death was the great leveller. Do you remember? Whether you're a bozo or a brain box, we all die, he said. There's no distinction in death. And Mr. Preacher hates life because it just seems so random. It just seems so futile. It seems so absurd. How did the Russian author Leo Tolstoy put it? Is there any meaning in my life that will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death that awaits me? And when we die, verse 18, well, whatever we've worked for, it gets left behind, doesn't it? I can't take my work or the rewards of my work with me. Living in the East End, it's very easy to get stuck behind one of those old-fashioned funeral processions. But in all the times I've got stuck behind one of them with the horse and the man out front with a hat and the hearse and everything else, I've never once seen a Pickford's removal van in the procession. Do you know why? Because we don't get to take our toys with us when we die. Mr. Preacher says the shadow of death makes work pointless. It's brutal, isn't it? But he's honest, because think about it. If I'm here today and gone tomorrow and soon forgotten, surely any meaning, any significance from work is just fleeting and futile. And Mr. Preacher feels worse as he thinks about what's going to happen to those possessions once he's gone, as he thinks about what I've called the question of inheritance. See, we don't know who will get what we've worked for. Have a look at verse 18. Can you see why he hates work? Seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Do you see, we might work. We might give ourselves to working diligently, wisely, and successfully. We might become very wealthy, but we'll leave our work and our wealth to others. And who knows whether then it will last 10 years, 10 months, or 10 minutes. For all we know, verse 19, it could all go to a fool who could squander it. And we've all seen examples of that, haven't we? That the person who slowly, tirelessly builds up the family business into a global concern. It's hard work, it's sleepless nights. And then decades later, it's in the hands of an idiot. We'll all know examples of that. Think of those three brothers, Henry, Emmanuel, and Mayer, Lehman, who back in the 1840s established Lehman Brothers, not knowing what it would become. No wonder Mr. Preacher thinks this is vanity. And even if it isn't an idiot, you notice he can't stand the thought of someone getting something for nothing, verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. And if you've seen those rich lists that come out every year, the Sunday Times just did one a couple of months before, Forbes magazine did one. I think in the Forbes one it was that Mexican guy Carlos Slim, ironically named when you see him, Carlos Slim, who tops the pile of the world's richest. Now, every year Forbes bring out another survey. It's a much more macabre survey. It is all about the earning power of dead people. Last year in 2010, the person who topped the list was Michael Jackson. No doubt if we had a chance to ask him, he'd say he worked very hard for it from a very young age. But he doesn't benefit today. No, it's his heirs who benefit, to the tune of some $275 million last year. Second in the list was Elvis Presley with a paltry $60 million. And third, the author of Lord of the Rings, Tolkien, with $50 million. They worked hard. They sweated away with sleepless nights. But they have nothing to show for it now. They're in the grave. And it's those who've done nothing who now have the responsibility to use it or to abuse it. And Mr. Preacher sees that, and he says, notice verse 20, it is a great evil. It's a moral outrage, he says. No wonder, verse 20, he began to despair, literally to rid his heart of illusions. See, he stopped seeing work as a source of significance. That illusion has been shattered for Mr. Preacher. Well, I wonder, has it been shattered for us yet? Has it been shattered for us? Or secretly, are we harbouring some aspiration that we can buck the trend? That our work will be different? You might be sitting there right now thinking, Mark, you don't understand. My work is in the press. My work impacts politicians. My work involves billions of pounds. It must provide purpose. What would Mr. Preacher say? I think he'd say, wake up and smell the coffee. I think he'd say, work looks pointless. Think of the shadow of death. Think of this question of inheritance. And finally, think about the presence of stress. verse 23. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Mr. Preacher says, at the end of the day, what do I get for all my years of efforts? I can't take it with me. Someone else might squander it. A stranger might get it. And on top of all of that, I'm not happy. I can't sleep at night. Can you relate to that? Toiling all day, tossing and turning all night. Work's meaning is elusive, he's saying. It's foggy, even though it never seems to stop. And as we read Mr. Preacher's frustration, I take it we're meant to be struck by it. We're meant to be struck not least because of who's saying it. Think about what we've seen over the last few weeks. There is no one wiser, is there? That there's no one who's had more pleasure. There is no one who's worked harder than Mr. Preacher. And so you would think if anyone was able to find significance in this world, in the world under the sun, then Mr. Preacher could do it. But he can't. He can't find meaning in wisdom, or in wine, or in women, or in his work. He could be in any job here in the city, any office in Moorgate. And he might say, I enjoy my job. I get paid a lot for doing my job. And yet I feel empty. See, Mr. Preacher wants to expose those errors, those dead ends that won't deliver. He wants you and me to see those kind of worldviews as inherently unstable, unable to bear the weight of our hopes and our dreams and our aspirations. So it might be worth asking ourselves, how solid is the ground on which I'm standing? How dependable is it? Can it bear the weight I want to put upon it? And Mr. Preacher says, work can't, because it looks pointless. So much for the problem. What's the solution? Well, the solution that we'll see is labour that is not in vain. Why is work like this? Well, we need to step back and begin by placing this book, Ecclesiastes, in its context, in the whole of the rest of the Bible. And he says we've got to remember three things. First, he says, we've got to be clear about the past. But we need to remember two key truths, and I put them down there for you. If you're taking notes, Mr. Preacher says in chapter 12, verse 1, that God is the creator. And in chapter 11, verse 5, he says that God makes everything. God created the world. It's what we see in Genesis 1 and 2, isn't it? And at the end of Genesis 1, we remember that God created you and me to work in this world. So work is great. It's part of being made in God's image. It's a way in which I can worship God. It's a way in which I can serve my community. It's a way in which I can, to some extent, fulfill my humanity. But second, I need to remember not just Genesis 1 and 2, but Genesis 3. I need to remember that God didn't just create the world, but he cursed the world. We rebelled against him, we sought autonomy, and God held us accountable for it. And so now the world around us isn't the way it's supposed to be. We saw that back in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. Do you remember? The world is crooked. And then in chapter 7, Mr. Preacher tells us there is a God-given crookedness. A God-given crookedness that we can't hope to straighten out on our own. But everything is affected by it, including our work. You see, instead of being great, work becomes grim. And that'll be the experience, I guess, for many of us from time to time. Instead of being the way to worship God, work becomes a way to chase idols, counterfeit gods. Instead of enabling me to serve my community, work becomes a vehicle for selfishness. And instead of being fulfilling, it often becomes frustrating. Can you relate to the way that's been inverted? Do you see, I wonder whether part of the reason for work's frustration is that God-given mixture, that God created work, and yet God cursed work. And so although we're made to work, work can often become the very area in which we're tempted to express our rebellion against God. We can be like those people in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, who work to make a name for themselves rather than for God. Now, Mr. Preacher is very blunt with us, isn't he? He doesn't want us to make the same mistake. He doesn't want us to try the tablecloth trick, to try and toil without God, and then look for meaning and significance in what we do rather than who we know. Now, we've got to be clear about the past. That's how to be wise about work. But second, notice he says, be content in the present. Look down to verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. It's a recurring theme in the book. Enjoy life, says Mr. Preacher. He says it again and again. There's nothing better than to eat and drink and be joyful. I don't think it's just a resignation. I don't think he's just saying, carpe diem, it's the best we can hope for. No, I think he says there is real difference if I live with God than if I live without God. He's not just another existentialist like Sartre or Camus who see meaninglessness everywhere. No, Mr. Preacher sees joy coming from the hand of God, even in the very things he tried before, like food and drink and work. And so he says, here is the difference. Here is the difference between sorrow and joy. God. God makes all the difference. You see, despite what the experts tell us, satisfaction in work doesn't come from having the right boss or being in the right team. It doesn't come from being in the right profession or from making pots of cash. No, satisfaction comes as a gift from the hand of God. So be content, says Mr. Preacher. Stop striving, stop stressing, and get on with life. How? Well, verse 24, realize that no one can see it all as from the hand of God. Verse 25, see that no one can find true joy apart from God. Mr. Preacher realizes that meaning and significance are not things that can be gained or earned through wisdom or pleasure or work. Now he realizes that satisfaction can only be received as a gracious gift from God. He knows that God needs to be the center of everything, and then his people can be content. So in the very next chapter, chapter 3, he says this, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work. Later on in chapter 9, Mr. Preacher tells them to eat bread and drink wine, and with joy, and to enjoy life. He says enjoy life because there will come a day where you can't do anything. And you see the same tone in verse in the New Testament, don't you? You can see I put that verse there from 1 Timothy 6 on the outlines. There's Mr. Preacher asking, where's the point? Where's the profit? What's the point? Where's the gain? And here's the Apostle Paul, hundreds of years later, and he says, do you notice there is great gain with contentment, great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. You see, we're not to live for what we eat or drink or for our pleasure or for our work, but we can enjoy all of them as good gifts from a gracious God. God created work. So let's work for God, not for ourselves. You might want to ask questions in a moment about how we do that. So how can we be wise about work? Be clear about the past, be content in the present, and then finally, be certain about the future. You see, you might be forgiven for asking, who could be content in the present, knowing that it will all disappear in the end? But where's the satisfaction when everything will be for nothing in the end? See, God even impacts the question of inheritance or reward. Look down to verse 26, would you? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Mr. Preacher is making a clear distinction here, isn't he, between two different types of people. On the one hand, there are those under the favour of a gracious God, and on the other hand, there are those lost in rebellion. Mr. Preacher says there are those who know God, and what do they receive? They receive spiritual blessings of wisdom and knowledge and joy. But there are those, on the other hand, who live only for themselves, and all they experience is the frustration of trying to amass for themselves what they cannot keep. They know only loss. Sounds bleak. And yet the great joy is we know how the Bible ends. We know that because of God's wise purposes, we know because of the one who came centuries later wiser than Solomon, we know that because of Jesus and his death for those lost in their rebellion, that there can be an end to vanity. So let's finish by looking at this verse from 1 Corinthians 15 that's on the outline. It's a verse I guess we might have skipped over if we hadn't read Ecclesiastes. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Do you see, friends? There's a work that isn't meaningless. That there is something that we can give ourselves to that will not be stamped vanity or empty at the end of time. Isn't that great news after everything that Mr. Preacher's paraded in front of us? Everything that he's shown us that's fleeting and futile and empty and elusive. Mr. Preacher says there is something that is useful and lasting. And it's all to do with having our identity, do you notice, in the Lord. Mr. Preacher says the person who finds their identity in relationship with God, the God who made them, the God who will judge them, well, even their work can have real meaning and significance. See, when I work for myself, when I work to make a name for myself, with myself at the centre, death renders it all completely pointless. And yet, Paul says, there is someone outside of this world of time and space. There is someone who isn't under the sun, S-U-N. And if my identity is in him, if my identity is in his son, S-O-N, well, then even my work, all my activity, is not a waste of time. Do you see, at the end of the search, Mr. Preacher sees that there is meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment not to be found in the world under the sun, in the world without God. Now, the New Testament says ultimately, meaning, significance, and satisfaction are only found in relationship with God by knowing his Son, the Lord Jesus. I'm conscious I've thrown lots of things out there. You'll have lots of questions, I guess. Under the passage, scribble down a question. You might on your table want to come up with a question or two. Hand them in, and then Richard will come and chair the Q&A time.
First question, does the experience of Mr. Preacher, that all is vanity, have to be the experience of the non-Christian? Is contentment impossible for the non-Christian?
Great question. I think it could be the experience of everybody. I don't think I said the very first week, I don't think he's drawing here a picture of the Christian and the non-Christian per se. So I think you could have many Christians who look around at the world in which we live and see bizarre frustration, see a futility to large aspects of it. I don't think it's only the non-Christians who see that. You don't have to have lived in the world for very long, read much of the newspapers or seen much of on the television screens to be scratching your head and saying, I don't get it. Even when we see real moments of other person-centeredness and giving and sacrificial love and service, often we find it tinged with skewed motives and that sort of thing. So I think everybody sees that. I don't just think, is contentment impossible for the non-Christian? It depends on what criteria you use to judge it. I think if we think, can people without Christ be happy-go-lucky, have a smile on their face, obviously that's true. Think of the many colleagues you work with who wouldn't call themselves Christians, and you'll go in every day, and part of the battle for Christians is to see their colleagues as God sees them, not as we are tempted to see them in the world's eyes. And I think that but if you see them ultimately in God's sight, as people who aren't in a relationship, a right relationship with the God who made them, and the God who one day will judge them, then you say, ultimately, that is not contentment. That might be an illusion, it might be an enchantment, but ultimately it is not what the Bible means by contentment, or peace. Peace would be a better word.
Mark, thank you. People might want to come back to you individually on that. Is ambition wrong? Should I stop wanting to progress in my job?
No, I'm really glad somebody asked this. I think I said last week when we were looking at pleasure, that one of the things I love about the Bible and I love about the New Testament is it isn't anti-pleasure, even though the church can often portray the Bible as being anti-pleasure and anti-enjoyment and all those kind of things. And nor is the Bible anti-ambition. It depends on the things you're setting your heart on. So Jesus is utterly unashamed about motivating us to be ambitious for things. But it's just God's agenda and God's kingdom and God's name being advanced and being made something of, rather than our own petty kingdom and petty name. You know, I remember when I first came to the city and joined a law firm, then the key thing was when you became a partner, your name went on the letterhead. You look back and you think, what a bizarre thing to be obsessed about. What a bizarre thing to be excited about, you know, pursue, to have your name on a letter. Whoopee-doo. But actually God's agenda and seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness and enabling other people to know God and know his son, the Lord Jesus, who died for them, that's something worth getting up for in the morning. That's something worth passionately praying for, giving towards, and serving energetically and ambitiously. Hey, be ambitious, but be ambitious for the right things.
A similar question, really. From your perspective, what is work in the Lord in City Firms? What is work?
Yes, I don't think it's just telling people about Jesus. I think the New Testament is very liberating. The New Testament is pretty clear that the way in which we work really matters. So will we work honestly and diligently? Will we work not just when our boss's eye is on us, but all the time? Will we work with integrity? It really matters. That is faithful service in the Lord. That is me living to please God. As I have the opportunity, however, with my own temperament and my own gifts and my own ability and capacity, I will be praying for my colleagues and I will be seeking to make the most of every opportunity to share Christ with them. I take it. That's not a kind of being a Christian worker. That's being a Christian. God surrounds me with people who wouldn't call themselves Christians. He plonks me there. I see them. I see that they're not at peace and not enjoying real contentment, knowing the God who made them and who will judge them. And I long for them to know that. And so I pray that I'll have opportunities. I pray that I'll be bold. I pray that I'll be clear. And I pray that I'll be respectful and gentle.
Thank you. And on a different tack, does the preacher believe in an afterlife? It seems not.
Oh, no, he does. If you ever invite me back and we look at chapter 3 to 5, I'm looking at chapter 3 at the moment, he clearly believes that God has placed into our heart eternity. And yet, so that we can't fathom what God has been doing from the beginning to the end. There is that frustration. God has placed eternity. We know we were made for greatness and for glory, and yet we can't fathom it out. There is that God-given crookedness to keep us humble, I take it, to keep us seeking his revelation and his wisdom, but that we are made for greatness and we are made for eternity.
How do we know that that's not just subjective? God's placed eternity into our hearts. Is eternity just a subjective?
Because when you trace it all the way through and you see the one who comes in the New Testament who is wiser than Solomon, you then see the one who goes through death and comes back to new life, who alone is perfectly competent to teach us about life beyond the grave. And yet, given what we've been discussing at the weekend, I guess, in the newspapers and on the media, even he says he doesn't know when it will happen. Okay, forget Harold Camping and his half-baked nonsense. Okay, even the Lord Jesus himself says he doesn't know when that will happen. But he is the one perfectly able to tell us what it will be like and that it's worth living for and dying for in this life.
Mark, thank you very much for your series in Ecclesiastes, as well as answering our questions today. We'd love to have you back in the autumn if you're free to come to carry on in Ecclesiastes. Would you lead us in prayer?
Let's pray. Let's pray together, shall we? What gain has the worker from his toil? Father God, we thank and praise you that you created this world and you created our work in the world. And yet we thank you for helping us to see that the world and our work are also subject to your God-given frustration. Please help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus as the one whom you sent to reverse the curse and to recreate this world. Help us to put our trust in him and to hope in your perfect new world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.